As you're seated, please join me this morning in Psalm 115. The 115th Psalm. As you know, the major reason that Israel was taken into captivity to Assyria in roughly 700 BC, and a century later Judah ended up in Babylon, was that they had become spiritually adulterous. That's the language of the Old Testament prophets, especially the prophet Hosea. That the relationship, the covenant relationship between God and Israel, was analogous to that of a husband and a wife. And in this scenario, the wife has become unfaithful to her husband. She's gone and joined herself to all of the gods of the nations that surrounded her. And God put up with this for a very, very long time until finally he says enough is enough. And so he sends the northern tribe away into Assyria. And then 100 years later, he sends the southern tribes away into Babylon. If you were plotting the ascendancy of the Davidic throne, it would look like this. Here's Saul, and David comes and becomes the king, and he begins to grow the kingdom, and it becomes a great kingdom, and it reaches its zenith at the height of his son Solomon. But then tragically, it begins its great decline. And here's why. I want to read to, you don't have to turn here, but I want to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 9. Right after Solomon has dedicated this great temple, and it was truly magnificent, it would become a kind of magnet that all of the nations would flow to see this great temple that God had built to Israel's God. So Solomon has dedicated this temple. And then the Lord comes and speaks to him. And he gives him a promise. He says, look, if you will do all that I have commanded you, and if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But, and here's the warning, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, the temple, will become a byword. I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned Yahweh their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, Yahweh has brought all of this disaster on them. So there's the promise and there's the warning. And you turn the page and you go to chapter 11 and you read these ominous words. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung in love to these. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. And so he did for all of his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had been turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and the statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. So Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam comes to the throne. There is a civil war that breaks out. Jeroboam, a general, takes the northern tribes and the southern tribes remain to themselves. And that will last for centuries. Now, what does that have to do with Psalm 115? Well, it's the backstory. Because now, in book 5 of the Psalms, the exiles have finally come home from Babylon. And as they collate and organize the Psalms, they want to express that they have learned their lesson, that they have a confession that they are going to keep. We are monotheist. We don't want to go back to the same mistakes that our forefathers have done. We don't want to go after the gods that are around us and find ourselves under the judgment of God himself. We want to remain true and faithful to the Lord because the gods of the nations we have discovered are nothing. Let's read, beginning in verse 1. Not to us, O Yahweh, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, another word of context about Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is right in the middle of a group of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel begins in Psalm 113, and it ends in Psalm 118. Now, why is it called this? Well, the Hebrew word Hallel means praise. So when you take the name of Yahweh and you shorten it and you put it to the end of that, it becomes Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And it begins in Psalm 113 with that, praise the Lord. That psalm ends the same way in verse 9, praise the Lord. In 115, which we're looking at today, it ends that way in verse 18, praise the Lord, as it does in 1:16, and 1:17 begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. Psalm 118 does not have a Hallel, but it is the capstone of this by telling us that we are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the reason why it's known as the Egyptian Hallel is because of chapter 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now, this is important. The Exodus, by which God saves his people out from under the rule of the Pharaoh, takes them across the Red Sea, out into the wilderness, and ultimately, 40 years later, into the Promised Land, becomes a kind of paradigm for God's saving work. And God himself repeats this over and over again. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you the beginning of the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to what the Lord himself says. He says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So just as God warned Solomon in his day, long before that, as he's giving the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, I'm the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, so don't have any other gods before you and don't make any images. But if you do, I will visit that iniquity not only on your generation, but the following generation, the generation after that, and the generation after that. If you want to destroy your nation, go after the gods of the nations that are around you. That's what's going to happen. But as you know, that's exactly what happened. And now, as the exiles return from Babylon, and they're putting the Psalms together, they think of their rescue in terms of the Exodus, of God taking his people out of Egypt, just as he's now taken his people out of Babylon. And they create this series of psalms. I say create, what I mean by that is they may have written them, they may have taken old psalms and put them together, but they put them together in this that eventually becomes the Egyptian Hallel. Now there's one other backstory to this that's interesting. The Egyptian Hallel is sung going forward at the Passover feast. Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 is sung together by the family just before the feast. And at the end of the feast, before they dismiss, they sing Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118. Now, Mark tells us that after Jesus has had the Passover with his family, his disciples in the upper room, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed, they sing a hymn. It is almost certain that what they are singing is the Egyptian Hallel. More on that as we come to next week. Now, I want you to notice that there are three contrasts in this psalm. In verse 1, there is a contrast between God's glory and ours. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. At Peniel Bible Church in Waverly, Kansas, Melanie's home church, many of our young people have been there before. If you go back into the foyer that sits right behind, right outside the sanctuary, on the wall, these words are there. And I've often thought that it is the perfect verse for any church to remember. That we come together not because of our glory, but because of His. That what we do here is not extol the glory of man, but rather the glory of God. The reason God receives the glory is that in bringing the exiles home, He has demonstrated His chesed. We talked about this extensively last week. I'm not going to talk about it again. But it is His, the love by which God has bound Himself to His people in covenant. And the reason He hears our cries, even after we've been rebellious, after we failed Him and been unfaithful, the reason He hears our cries and restores us, rescues us, redeems us, is not because of us. It's because of Him. And therefore, He gets all of the glory. You know, in the equation of our salvation, what we contribute is our sin. We get all the blame for the condition in which we find ourselves. He gets all of the glory for the salvation by which He rescues us from the mess that we make of our lives because of our great sin. So there is a contrast, and now the exiles have come home, and they look at one another, and they say, let's remember this, that it is not to our glory if this temple is ever rebuilt, and it is still in ruins. It takes a while for them to do it. Remember in the book of Habakkuk, the Lord says, why are you out there building your own houses when my house lies in ruin? Get busy rebuilding this temple. But it will never reach the kind of glory that it had under Solomon's reign. It just won't. Even when Herod comes along later and rebuilds the temple, it is not as glorious as Solomon's was. So these exiles are saying to one another, let's remember who gets the glory in all of this. It's not man. It's God. The second contrast is given to us in verses 2 through 7. And it's a contrast between the one true God and all of the false gods of the nations. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Now this is a kind of crisis. When the nations say, where is their God? I said a moment ago that in the beginning of Solomon's reign, the temple had become a magnet attracting the nations. And this is good. This is exactly what it was supposed to be. The nations were supposed to come and ask, who is your God? What kind of God deserves this kind of allegiance? What kind of God deserves this kind of a temple? Tell us about Him. Tell us about His power. Who is your God? But they don't ask that question now. The question they ask, and it's a taunt, is where is your God? Not who is He. Where is He? What kind of God would allow you to be taken away from Jerusalem, you and all of your children, and just lead the old and the infirm in Jerusalem? Where? What kind of God would allow your king to become a servant to our king? Where is your God? You know, a variation on this question gets asked over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and it's the fault of God's covenant people. This taunt is the result of their own unfaithfulness. I mean, in Egypt, Moses shows up at Pharaoh's house and says, let my people go. The Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who? I mean, I've known your people for a long time. I don't even know who your God is. And if He's all so great, why have you lived for 400 years in the land of Goshen under our thumb? Where is your God? When the Ark of the Covenant is lost to the Philistines, they take it into the Temple of Dagon. It's the Philistines saying, where's your God? Look at our God. We've triumphed. You've failed. Where is He? all through the book of Judges, the civil war after Solomon's death, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. All of these are because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, who has broken covenant with God, and now the nations look at all of this and go, where's your God? Where is he? You see this expressed maybe most powerfully at the foot of the cross, as the taunts get hurled upwards to Jesus, hanging there. Where's your God? If you're really the Son of God, come down. Where is he now? Cry out to him. Why isn't he answering you? It's a kind of reversal of the Mount Carmel, right? And now that the people of God have been brought home, and they're back in Jerusalem, even though the city is still a mess and the temple is still a waste, they say to one another, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Rather than being confined to an earthly existence, the one true God reigns from heaven. Rather than being material, he's spiritual. Rather than being confined to one place to another place, the one true God reigns from heaven, is omnipresent, omnipotent, and he does whatsoever he pleases. The reason we went into Babylonian captivity is because of God. And the reason we have been brought home is because of God. He's not in some sort of cosmic tug of war with the gods of this world, or Christians, with Satan, where he's straining mightily against the powers of evil, and sometimes he wins and sometimes he loses. Now, the confession of Scripture is that our God is a transcendent God who is above all earthly powers, and he does whatever he pleases, whatever he wants. The gods of the nations are manipulated. Here, let me give you a sacrifice if you'll give us rain. It's a drought, Moloch. Here's my firstborn child. Throw it into the fire in order that you might answer our prayers. Our God, Israel says, is not like that. He does whatever he pleases. You can't cajole him. You can't bargain with him. You can't twist his arm. He is utterly and completely sovereign in all of the affairs of men. On the other hand, look at their gods. Verse 4. They do nothing. They are insensible. They are silver and gold, verse 4, the work of human hands. Oh, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, they don't smell. They have hands, they don't feel. Feet, they don't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. They are utterly and completely useless. I want you to turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. The Lord has some fun with these idols. He shows the utter stupidity of worshiping anything other than him. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 44. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. He works with a strong arm. He becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water. He's faint. Verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He makes it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar in the rain. He nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire, bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. See, how utterly foolish can you be that out of the same material you warm your hands with and you cook your food with, you make your own God? They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. This is what's behind what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that though God has given everybody the knowledge of his existence, they have suppressed it in their own pride. They have formed and fashioned their own idols because God has given them over. No one considers, verse 19, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I've roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, and then look at this phrase in verse 20. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This God I'm holding in my right hand, it's a lie. Turn over just one more section in verse 46. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me an equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. Get this, verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It can't move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. Now, what the Lord is asking, and it's an obviously rhetorical question, is do you want a God that will bear you or a God that you have to bear? Do you want a God that will carry you or a God that if he's going to move from one location to another is dependent upon you to carry him? What kind of God do you really want? This in Isaiah takes place before the captivity. As God is just laying out all of these charges against the nation and saying, this is why you're going away. Now in Psalm 115, at least this group of exiles say, we've learned our lesson. We've learned our lesson. The gods of the nations are nothing. But notice, he says in verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. This is the beginning of the third section. Contrast between God's glory and ours, a contrast between the one true God and the gods of the nations, and now the contrast between those who trust in the true God and those who trust in the false gods. Those who trust in these false gods, he says in verse 8, become like them. You become what you worship. There's irony here. The idols have been fashioned into the likeness of man, but then man is changed into the likeness of the idols. And what are the idols like? They're insensible. They have ears, they don't hear. They have a mouth, they don't speak. They have a nose, they don't smell. They have hands, they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. They are utterly insensible. And what the psalmist says is that you become what you worship. Sure, you made them in your idol, in your image. But now you've been remade into theirs. Look over at verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. He's not talking about the dead righteous. He's talking about the dead that are wicked, the idolaters. They go down into silence. And this is ultimately what he means when he says you become like the idol. The idol cannot speak. And if you want to become like an idol, worship it. And ultimately, your destiny is that you are delivered over to a world that is utterly alien to God and his graciousness, his saving power. In that setting, you will never be able to lift your voice and say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory." They go down into silence without the ability to ever repent, without the ability to ever trust. You become what you worship. And what will protect the new nation now that they have returned from their exile? What will secure them in this place so that their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren won't go into exile again? Well, he tells us. O Israel, verse 9, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their house and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So you notice three groups: Israel, house of Aaron, and you who fear the Lord. Three times each of these groups are told, trust Yahweh, and are promised, if they do, that they will find that he is their help and their shield. That's what he means then in verse 12 when he speaks to these three groups again and says, the Lord is going to bless you. Verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. We were away from this place. He heard our prayers. He remembered his covenant promises to us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. So these three groups, the Israel as the nation as a whole, Aaron, the priesthood, this is, if you're a priest, and the building that you do your priestly activity in is a rubble pile, is there any hope that you, as a priest, will once again be able to walk into that temple and offer sacrifices yet again to the Lord? Is there any hope that the high priest on the Day of Atonement will be able to walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice? Is there any hope? And so the psalmist says, O priest, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He will bless you. He is your strength and your shield. The last group, those who fear the Lord, is defined in verse 13 as both the small and the great. This is a more comprehensive way of saying the nation, both young and old, both poor and rich, both powerful and impotent. These people, if they trust in the Lord himself will bless them. Now, how will he bless them? What does this look like? Notice, first of all, he says that if you trust in him, verses 9, 10, and 11, he will be your help and your shield. Now, this means that he will protect you. He will give you military might and strength. You know, of all the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people that were scattered in the dispersion to Syria and then to Babylon, how many of them actually came back? We don't know for sure, but we know that by Jesus' day, there was a large group of Jews that lived out in the Greek world. They were known as the Hellenists, Jews ethnically, but they never returned. So now you have you have this nation which has been carried away to the Assyrians and the Babylon, and now this small little group has come back. How are you going to fortify your nation so that you can fend off the Egyptians from the south, as an example? Or other nations that are going to rise one of these days and are going to want your land. How is that going to help? And they say in this, the Lord is our help, and it is the Lord that is our shield. Furthermore, notice that he says in verse 14 that the Lord is going to give you increase. You and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you went to Deuteronomy 28, you read the curses there as God saying, look, you got a choice now. You can obey me or disobey me. You can be covenantally faithful or unfaithful. And here are the results. Here are the blessings that are going to flow to you if you are covenantally faithful. One of those is God is going to open up your womb and he's going to give you loads of kids. Right? But if you're covenantally unfaithful, he's going to close your womb. You're not going to have children. You're going to have miscarriages. Life's going to get bad. Now just think about this. If the Lord does that, and the population of Israel is decreasing, while in Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, the population is increasing, you've got problems. And now that they've come back, the exiles are saying, if we will trust in him, then he will turn and bless us by fortifying our nation and giving us an abundance of people, children, males in particular, that will grow up and that will secure our future forever. And then he ends all of this in verse 16 by saying, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. You know, he's in the heavens. And the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Now, this is an echo of Genesis 1:28 and the dominion mandate, where God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And God is saying, if you will trust me and become faithful to me, I will fulfill those promises within you. The earth has been given to you. Be a steward of it as those who are going to inhabit it. And then 18 finishes the same way that this chapter began. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. You know, I was thinking about that phrase in here. Trust in the Lord, you who fear the Lord. You know, by the time you get to the New Testament, there's a group of people known as God-fearers. Right? Do you remember who they are? They're Gentiles, not Jews, Gentiles. And these Gentiles have joined the synagogue, and they've learned. They are part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that once again, just like in the days of Solomon, the nations are going to flow to Mount Zion. They're going to come to Mount Zion and say, who is your God? We want him for ourselves. And these God-fearers were a little trickle of that promise that takes place. And that's who we are. Then when Jesus comes and the gospel starts spreading to all of the known world and the synagogue is full of Christian evangelists who stand up and say, let me read from the prophet Isaiah. Let me read from the Old Testament and tell you who it's speaking of. Many God-fearers came to trust in the Lord. So here we are, reading these ancient words, looking at them in their original context, but reminding ourselves that we're no different. God is calling us to trust him. Whatever imaginary idols are buzzing around in that brain of yours, whatever conceptions that you have of God, where you have tried to form him into your image, be done with them. Put them away. Sit at the feet of the scriptures and say, this is our God. And we will worship him and no other gods. And where in my puny brain I have remade him and reshaped him and remolded him into a God that is more like me, more like what I want, let me repent of that great sin. Cast it aside and sit under God's revelation himself and say, you are a sovereign God who is in the heavens and you do whatsoever you please. And if I will trust you, I will find your blessing. And that means trusting in the only covenantally faithful Jew. And his name is Jesus. And all of the blessings of the law are his, which he then gives when you turn from your sins and you trust in him. And all of the curses of the law, which should rightfully be ours because of our unfaithfulness to God, he takes on the cross in order that he might forgive you of your sin. And today, that opportunity is for you and your children and your grandchildren. This great God who proves over and over again that he is faithful offers to you and me the forgiveness of our covenantal unfaithfulness for those who trust in him. Our Father, thank you for our time together in this psalm, for the richness of this word. We thank you that you hear the cries of your people and that you will come, even when we have sinned greatly. You will come and restore us if we will but trust you. Grant, O Lord, that everybody that is here, from the youngest to the oldest, will know the faithfulness of Christ and the blessings that he brings to all who trust in him. Thank you for including us in this salvation. Thank you for causing us to, as members of the nation, flow to Zion and say, who is your God? Cause us to live in such a way that the nations will not say, where is your God? For it is in your name that we ask this. Amen.